Thank you all. I'm going to ask you to go to Psalm 12 with me if you would. Let me say there is an incredible amount of disagreement, debate over the issues that Pastor asked me to address among our people. It's unfortunate to see so much division and challenge. Some of it is not looked at very much. To be very honest, the part that your pastor has asked me to look at is something I've never spoken on before. I've certainly thought about it, spoke with individuals about it. But how do we get from 1611 to 2019? And what do we have? And what's the comparison? It is a worthy study. As background, I want to cover a couple things real quickly. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, I address this in a couple little books that I do not have with me. We're taking all of my small booklets on the Bible, and we have put them into one volume. And I'm sort of using up what I have in the small booklet form. But the issues of inspiration and preservation. Psalm 12:6 is about inspiration, the giving of the Word of God. It's pure when it's given. Verse 7 is about the preservation of the words that God gave. I know that is not a popular position with a lot of people today. They want to say, no. Preserve them. The pronoun them goes back to verse 1, and where it's talking about the godly. And that verse 7 has nothing to do with the words of God. And I want to say to you, I do not accept that premise at all for a couple of reasons. We all know that a pronoun goes back to a noun. That's basic English. What noun, when you have a pronoun, what noun does it go back to? Virtually always the closest one. To suggest that it skips back over six verses is just not practical in English or Hebrew, either one. That is not how this works. Secondly, they will say, hey, you've got Hebrew has masculine words and feminine words, and you've got to make a match, and you have one gender in verse 1 and a different gender in verse 7, the same gender in verse 7, so you've got to make a match. The truth is that's not a realistic explanation of the Hebrew language. Hebrew does have, by definition, masculine and female words. But they match all the time without connecting the same gender, except when you're talking about a living being. Talking about a person, this is something that makes the whole Hebrew language out of whack today. If you're talking about a person, the nouns and pronouns and so forth have to match all the time, male with male, female with female. But all Hebrew words are male or female. They don't have to match genders unless you're talking about a living person. I believe verse 6 is a description of inspiration, how God gave us his word. I believe verse 7 is a promise that he preserves his word. Inspiration takes place. It took place when God gave a person words to speak and the words were from God. Preservation took place just as soon as inspiration was done. I may give you an example. Okay. Balaam, the prophet, is offered money to curse Israel. Balaam explains to Balak, the king offering him the money, that as a prophet, he can only say what God tells him to say. But he wants the money. He goes with Balak. Balak puts him up on a mountain where he can see the children of Israel. And Balaam opens his mouth intending to curse the children of Israel. What happens? Out comes a blessing. Under inspiration, God is in charge. God is controlling the words that are said, or in the case of the Bible, the words that are written. God gives the words. If you're reading in Proverbs, you'll find three chapters where Proverbs condemns the utter stupidity of a man that allows himself to be influenced by an ungodly, immoral woman. What did Solomon do? I mean, he's the biggest fool in the history of the world that way. He makes that mistake. I don't think Solomon really wanted to write that. But God was in charge. In another place, Moses writes under inspiration of God, and Moses calls himself the meekest man on the earth. Is that what a meek person says about himself? If I'd gotten sent pastor letters to Pastor Mark, you just have no idea how fortunate you are having invited me to come preach for you, because I am the most humble preacher in America. How would that have sounded? See, I don't think Moses wanted to write that part about him being the meekest man. But God was in charge. He had to write what God had him write. Or Daniel 12, Daniel is asking what Daniel 11 is all about. Well, who's humanly speaking the author of Daniel 11? You ever try to teach Daniel 11? I think it's the hardest chapter in the Bible to teach. I am not shocked that Daniel didn't understand it, because God dictated, inspired the words through him. And that's why Daniel 11 is there. And Daniel didn't know what it meant. So I don't feel quite as bad if I have to look it all up. Right? Now, having said all that, inspiration is how God gave us his words. What we're debating is how do we have them still in front of us today? Preservation is the promise of God to keep his words in front of us. Okay? The challenge, I think God gives us a lot of information about preservation, or inspiration rather. We're told God gives the words. God does it. It issues not the men that write them down. God gives us inspiration. God does not give us details about preservation. He just promises to do it. Okay. Back in 2011, there was an official celebration of the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible out in Washington, D.C. 12 speakers, all with nice things to say about the King James Bible. Only one of the other, I had a chance to speak, only one of the other 12 speakers would have been similar to us. They were just people. When I'm talked about how beautiful it was, literacy was, when I'm talked about its political influence, various things like that. And so the morning, I was the last of 12 speakers, there were four a day, and that morning, the first three speakers all got up and talked about how the King James Bible was a wonderful translation, but they were not one of those people that believes it's the Word of God. And I'm the last speaker. So I said, in the interest of full disclosure, let me explain to you, I am one of those people that believe it's the Word of God in English. I said, you have to explain it. A translation is considered old at 50 years. Considered an antique 100 years after it's done. So why are we celebrating the 400th anniversary of a translation? And you have to explain that. These men have all given wonderful speeches, but why are we celebrating the anniversary, 400th anniversary of the most used translation in the English language when it's been an antique for 300 years? And I went through and showed how people had been predicting since the 1700s that the King James was too old and would soon vanish. And yet, here it is. I showed how one writer was predicting that it would be gone by the year 1800 because it was too old. By traditional standards of translating anything, that would be true. But he was saying that, you know, if the King James, if you have an emotional attachment to the King James Bible, you should get one with a good binding, because he predicted they would be out of print by 1800. Now I showed another speaker who predicted that the King James Bible would be out of print by 1900. And then another speaker who predicted in 1959 that the King James Bible would be out of print by the year 2000. And he predicted that the King James Bible, there'd never be one English Bible again. The King James Bible would be replaced, his prediction, by Goodspeed Bible and the Moffat Bible and the Lightfoot Bible, all translations of the 1900s. Anybody here have a Goodspeed Bible? Anybody here have a Moffat Bible? Anybody here have a Lightfoot Bible? Anybody seen one of them? You want to know why? By the year 2000, they were all out of print. And here we are celebrating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. You have to explain this some way. Something supernatural happened. was not the same thing as inspiration. Had it been inspiration, the King James translators wouldn't have needed 7 years. They would have had to meet in different groups and check each other's work and do all the things they did. It starts in 1604 in Hampton Court, and I have had the chance to be there and be in the room where the original discussion took place. It ends in 1611 in a room called the Jerusalem Room, which is off of famous Westminster Abbey. I have been there. It is not, the Jerusalem Room is not normally open to the public, but we were speaking to our tour guide. I was with another person who's written and talked on this subject, and I was explaining. He asked, can we get in the Jerusalem Room? She said, I'm sorry, it's not open to the public. And I said, boy, that would have been something special for us because we've both written and spoke on this subject and all that. And while she's telling us that you can't get in, she's walking away and going. So we followed her. She took us to the Jerusalem Room. And she said some of the staff had a bad habit of leaving the door unlocked. And she unlocked it and walked away. So we spent about 2 hours in the Jerusalem Room. At the very table, they did the final work on this. But I'm telling you, if it had been inspired in 1611, it wouldn't have taken them 7 years. They'd have written it down as God gave the words. Now, something supernatural, I believe, did happen. God preserved his word. He does not explain to us how he's going to preserve his word. He just promises that he's going to. I'm not saying it's only preserved in English. That's far beyond mine to say. Just God promises his words aren't going away. And I have a whole message on that. And again, we see when preservation is discussed, God uses the phrase forever, just like in Psalm 12:7. Except for one place where he uses the phrase forever and ever. God promised to preserve his word. He didn't tell us how, and he didn't give us the details. It's trust me, I got this covered. And I have several messages about why I believe in and use the King James Bible. And one, I use this simple 5-point outline. I say I believe it because it's translated from the right text. There is a corrupt text and there is a good text. And every word in the King James Bible comes from the proper text, the majority text. Every word. Okay. That's not seen everywhere. Even in what's called the New King James Bible, which is mostly the good text. You get to things like the ESV, the NIV. It's all from a corrupt text. I consider the corrupt text poison, and it's all poison. But the New King James is mostly from the good text with just a few places from the corrupt text. Of course, my explanation of how I feel about that is this. Let's say we were having chili tonight after church, and I got 3 bowls of chili, and you can take your pick. One chili is just good, first-class, all-American chili. The bowl over here is full of arsenic. There's so much arsenic in it, you can see the arsenic floating on the top. And the one in the middle is mostly chili with a little bit of arsenic. And you can have any one of the 3 bowls you want. Which one do you want? I mean, you can take the middle one and it's not very much poison. See, I want a Bible that every word reflects the words that God gave. Every word. A little bit of poison doesn't make me feel better. Okay? And so I have, since it's from right text, it was translated by the right people. They had the qualifications to do something this big. It's translated with the right method, and it'd take me a while to explain that, but it's different than method used in translations today. It's translated based on the right doctrine. It's translated by people who believed it was the very word of God, and they were going to answer to God for how they dealt with it. And then fifthly, has the right history for 400 years. Over 400 years now. It has been the most influential Bible in the history of the world. Over 5 billion copies of it printed. It has had impact and influence beyond any other translation of the Bible in any language, and it's lasted 300 years more than any translation is supposed to last. And it's not because nobody's ever opposed it. People have written books and books about what's wrong with the King James Bible. And people have tried to replace it and undo it, and yet here it is. Millions of people this morning around the English-speaking world had their devotions out of the King James Bible. And millions of people had their devotions out of other language Bibles that were translated not from the Greek and Hebrew, but from the King James Bible. Its influence is unparalleled. And so I asked the assembled scholars there today, how do you explain that? That didn't just happen. Okay? But you have to look at God is keeping his promise to preserve his word. So how do you know where God preserved his word? I am not saying he did not preserve it in other languages as well. That goes beyond my capacity. But I look and say, if God promised to preserve his word, and he's used the King James Bible in a fashion unlike any other translation of the Bible in the history of the world, where do you think it might be preserved? Do you think he preserved it in a translation he hasn't been using? Or in the one he has? So that's a historical argument. Okay, that's good. I think I mentioned this morning, I set out, God called me to be a preacher and a history guy. I think God, it's just reasonable to say that God preserved his word in the translation that he has used and blessed in such a fashion. Well, then a question comes up and folks want to address this. They say, hey, you don't have a 1611 King James Bible. Say you King James nuts say you do, but you don't. And they quickly say you couldn't even read one if you had it. Well, let me say we are looking at the 1769 edition of the 1611 King James Bible. I will explain all of that. But when you say you can't read it, it's not true. The young people here that were here today from Indiana Baptist College, in their college, it used to be in the library, I understand it's in the chapel now. In their chapel, there is a 1611 King James Bible. There were two printings in 1611. The one they have is a first printing. You can tell the first printing because in Ruth chapter 3, there's a typo that was corrected before the second printing. Okay? I have held the one at Indiana Baptist College in my hands and looked through it and got to see it. When I was on staff at Landmark Baptist College, we also had a 1612 King James Bible. We had a second printing. You could go to Ruth chapter 3 and see where that typo had been corrected. Okay? And two printings from that same first year. You say you can't read it. I have a facsimile at home. I have a big one, which is what the King James was, large size. And I have a small one, a replica, which is really a 1612, though it's called 1611. That's when they started printing little ones. And say you can't read it, but I have. If you learn a few words, it's not hard to read. You have to learn a few little things. For one thing, they didn't have a J in the English language back then. And so wherever you today you would see a J, you would see an F then. That could throw you off, but yeah. Their S had a long curve on the top of it, almost looking like another F. But if you learn half a dozen things like that, you can read a 1611 King James Bible. So people say you can't read it. That argument doesn't bear any weight with me because I have on more than one occasion. I've held and looked through two actual 1611 King James Bibles. But you have to acknowledge there have been changes made in the course of this. A lot of people are very foolish, in my opinion, as they react to this. They say, well, there were 40,000 errors in the 1611 King James Bible that they had to fix. No, there weren't. Vast majority of the changes were because in 1611, English had no spelling rules. You could spell a word any way you wanted to. You just spelled it like it sounded to you. When there are no rules, there are no spelling mistakes. As the 1600s went along, they began to make spelling rules in the English language. So along the way, there were attempts made. We'll talk about a couple of them in a minute. There were attempts made to take the King James Bible and conform the spelling, make it standard, and have the spelling the way that the spelling rules were at that time in the King James Bible. It was not an error back when there were no rules. For example, sometimes in 1611, the word son is spelled S-O-N, just like it is now. But sometimes it was spelled S-O-N-N. And sometimes it was spelled S-O-N-N-A-E. And they were all correct at that time. But as time went on, in any language, when you don't have spelling rules, it gets confusing. They made spelling rules, and son became S-O-N. So as time went on, they changed the word son in the King James Bible, so it was always S-O-N. That doesn't make it a new translation. The word translation involves going from one language to another. Standardizing the spelling is not going back to the Greek or Hebrew. It's not a different translation. Anytime you change anything, even if it's not the text of Scripture, it's a different edition. Okay? This is still the 1611 King James Bible. The translation has not been changed. There have been thousands of editions. If you add maps in the back, that's another edition. If you add a concordance, that's another edition. If you change spelling, that's another edition. It's not another translation. To have another translation, you would have to go back to the original languages and change words. Okay? People say, you don't have a 1611 King James Bible. I sure do. That's exactly what this is, because it is the exact same translation. Do I have the 1611 edition or the 1612 edition? Well, I have facsimiles of both of them, but I mean, is what I'm carrying the 1611 edition 1 or edition 2? Is it the 1612 edition, of which there were several? No, I'm carrying, and probably you are too, the 1769 edition of the 1611 King James Bible translation. No new translation work. Okay? It's not a new translation. It is not another translation. Some things have been done, but it's not another translation. Typos have been fixed. Okay? And even though they've been fixed, I promise you, in a book as big as your Bible, in your 1611 King James Bible, there's a typo somewhere. And every now and then somebody finds one. Oh, no, it means there's a typo in the printing of your Bible. Okay? That doesn't mean that's not an error in the translation. It's an error in the printing. At nowhere does God promise there won't be errors in printing. Or even that there would be printing, since there wasn't any when the Bible was given. Somewhere in your 1611 Bible, there is a typo. I've got two in the Bible in front that I know about that have registered with me. And we get used to reading and seeing what we expect to see, and they don't always register, but there are two that have registered to me, but this happens. They corrected typos from various editions. They standardized, they were not correcting errors, because there were no spelling rules. They has been in different attempts, and I'll talk about the two major ones in a minute, that standardized the spelling of 40,000 words. And you hear people say, oh, there was 40,000 errors in your 1611 King James. No, there weren't. Standardizing spelling is not an error. It's not a new translation. It's not fixing something wrong. But the fact is, in order to standardize the spelling, there have been 40,000 words that the spelling has been adjusted from 1611 to the 1769 edition that you're probably carrying. Okay? It's standardized spelling words. They dealt with capitalization. God never promised to preserve the capitalization, since different languages have different rules about capitalization at different times, and there have been changes in capitalization from the 1611 to the 1769. They added the letter J. Kind of a significant letter. English used to have 25 letters, but in a book about Jesus, J tends to be a significant letter. So you can really get confused looking at an actual 1611, and it looks like the word Jesus starts with an F. Okay? They added the word J, added the letter J, and in the appropriate places, they changed the letter. Say, but they changed some words. Handful. But they're all words. They didn't change the translation. They're all words that mean what the word was, only it has the same meaning, but they think was to be a little bit clearer. It's about a total of 400 word changes for all the people who worry about thousands and thousands of corrections. Not a one of them is a correction. Not a one of them is a word that is different than the word that came before in its definition. Okay. So you have typos, the letter J, spelling, handful of words, capitalization. Correcting typos is a big deal. In one edition of the King James Bible that people today remember as the Wicked Bible, they left on the Ten Commandments, where it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, they left out the word not by mistake. So it said, thou shalt commit adultery. As you can guess, the printer who was responsible for that printing got fined in a hefty amount of money. And in the next printing, they corrected that, thankfully. Okay? It's called by some the Wicked Bible and others the Adulterer's Bible. And you'll just have to forgive me. If it's not your politics, just forgive me. But I remember back a few years ago, they were calling it the Clinton Bible. But anyway. So these things get corrected. So what is it? This is God's continuing promise of preservation. You say, who corrects them? Well, who produced the King James Bible? Church of England. Say, was it a godly church? Not especially. Had some godly people in it. English, the Church of England had three main factions when they did the King James Bible. They had the Anglo-Catholics who wanted to live like Catholics without the Pope. They had another group that was open to big differences from the Catholic Church that they had left. And they had the Puritans, who felt like everything needed to be purified. Anglo-Catholics, the Anglos, and the Puritans. Now, some of those folks believed in salvation by faith, some didn't. The official doctrinal statement of the Roman Catholic, the Church of England in 1611 has got salvation by faith in it. That is not to say every Anglo believed that, but it's actually in the doctrinal statement is salvation by faith. There were saved men among the Church of England preachers. There is no record of a single King James translator who did not believe the doctrinal statement and the plan of salvation. Yes, were there other people in the Church of England? There were. Do we know the testimony of every translator? We do not. But among those whose testimony is known, every one of them believed in the plan of salvation. And you'll say, yeah, but they're Church of England. Does God use imperfect people? I mean, I hope so. I hope you all understand that. I hope there's nobody here thinking God is using you in the choir or in the Sunday school class or in the whatever because you're perfect. Because God uses imperfect people. Had the people in the Church of England been perfect, they would have all left the Church of England and become Baptists. Okay? They weren't. If you read the preface to the King James Bible, you find out they weren't that good at historians. They get several things wrong. That was not the preservation of inspired words. That was something they wrote and produced. Has some interesting points in it and some good points, but they make several embarrassing church history mistakes, embarrassing to me. I don't know what all they had available to them at the moment, but they make mistakes about church history. They kept the Apocrypha in the Bible, not because they thought it was inspired. They addressed that because they thought it was important church history. They were wrong. It's not. It's not helpful church history at all. They were not inspired men, and they were not inspired in 1611. They were the world's greatest collection of linguists dealing with inspired words. I was telling Pastor at lunch during that official celebration in 2011. We were at Georgetown University. It's being broadcast on the university TV program. So we had to get TV makeup. Not something I'm used to. And so they have makeup rooms and a makeup artist. And The makeup, each makeup person was responsible for doing the makeup for two people to get them ready to be on TV. And so I'm in there in a room, and there's a tradition, this, by the way, you're supposed to give the makeup person a picture. And they keep the pictures of all the people they've done makeup for in the room. And I didn't know that. I'd never gotten TV makeup before. And I didn't bring a picture, neither did the other guy. So we missed the chance. My picture could have been up there hanging next to Hillary Clinton and Henry Kissinger. But I missed my moment. But I'm in there with the other guy, and we're just sitting there as they do all this stuff to you. And some of it is done and has to dry, and they do on top of it. It's a mess. But you're in it, sitting in there for a while. Okay? The other guy in the room is not even a Christian. He's a Hindu. He's a Hindu historian. But his reason for being asked to speak at the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible is that he has done a study on the translators, and he says this is the most extensively qualified group of translators ever collected for any translation project in any language in the history of the world. And I do this all the time. Someone come and say, that's a wrong translation right there in your Bible, what you read today. That's a wrong translation. It should say this. I say, really? I checked that out with 54 people whose linguistic abilities, reputation, and scholarship I trust more than I do yours. And they usually don't know what I just said. You know what I just said? I read a King James Bible. It was translated by 54 people whose credentials are far beyond yours, and they all agreed. And you think I'm going to use you, who, what'd you get in New Testament Greek, a C? I'm going to use you to correct all them? It's not going to happen. I told this story at that same gathering. This happened in the church I pastored in Chicago. We had a young Muslim lady from Bosnia get saved. We gave her a Bible. And we gave everybody a Bible, but she saw, there were two young ladies she sat with often, and she saw that they had black leather reference Bibles, nicer than the Bible we gave her. So she walks into, Muslim background, she walks into a Christian bookstore for the first time in her life and asks for a black leather Bible. She didn't know anything about versions. I don't know what they sold her, but she came back next Sunday, she's got her new Bible, and she's sitting with her two friends, one on one side, one on the other. I'm reading the scripture, and you could tell by the look on her face, she's puzzled. She's going. And it didn't match. So the next day, she told me about this. Next day, she goes back to the Christian bookstore and says, you sold me a defective Bible. I either want my money back or one with the real words in it. I would later go to that bookstore and check. They sold 25 different versions of the English Bible. I do not know which one they sold her the first time. When she asked for one with the real words in it, you know what they gave her? King James Bible. That's what where their mind went right to. And they gave her a King James Bible. Now, what happened? How did we get from 1611 to where we are? Again, I'm telling you, this is not a big as deal as most people make out of it. You do not have another translation. You do not have a 1769 translation. There was no translation done in 1769. You have, if you're carrying what I'm carrying, you have a 1611 King James Bible, the 1769 edition of the King James Bible. It is called the Paris Blakeney edition because of the work done by two men. At Cambridge, a man named Paris did a great deal of standardizing the spelling. As primary, his contribution, he did it in 1760. He was dealing with the fact there were brand new spelling rules being popularized for the English language by Cambridge and Oxford. I forget the third, but three main colleges in England that were influential educational process had had people come together and come to agreement on the spelling of many words. So Paris is going to the King James Bible and applying this agreement on how to spell words. So they go through and they respell the words. 40,000 words get respelled according to the new rules. They are definitely easier to read and understand. Like I said, I have read 1611. I have a facsimile of home, both big and small, at home. I have read it. I read it every now and then just because I enjoy it. But I will tell you, the Paris Blakeney edition is a lot easier to read than the 1611 was, because there are rules, and also because you have the letter J, which had also been agreed upon. Each of the letters had in the minds of these people a meaning that we don't even think about today, but they had agreed that a 25-letter language was not the most efficient way to communicate. They wanted a 26-letter language. And the letter J, and all of this has to do with sounds. They said, we really got a sound that we're not representing. And so they added a letter, and Paris went through and put the J in place. And so all of a sudden, there's a whole bunch of words, frankly, at least for me, are easier to read because they standardized the spelling and they added the letter J. I'm glad they did that. Makes it easier to work in our Bible. That was done at Cambridge University by a professor, authorized by the Church of England. Blakeney was a professor at Oxford. In 1769, he deals with the handful of word changes where they said, well, this word is the same as the word in 1611, but this one is more likely to be understood by our people living in 1769. They changed a handful of words. That was basically Blakeney. They dealt with some of the capitalization issues. They did not deal with all of them. They did not choose to. They said sometimes a capitalization is an interpretation. And they were very conscious, we're not interpreting the Bible for people. Sometimes when you get to the word spirit, there is an interpretation issue. Is that the Holy Spirit or man's spirit? They did not try to fix that by making all those capital S's. They did not believe it was their job to interpret the Bible. It's your job to interpret the Bible. They're all priests answering to the Lord. So they dealt with some capitalization issues and some word issues, just 400 some out of the whole Bible. And in no case did they pick a new word that changed the meaning. Okay? These were all other words for the same Greek or Hebrew word. This important principle I'm about to mention, not always easy to understand, but it's really important if you want to interpret the Bible or translate the Bible, is a principle called polysemy, that a word can have several different meanings, or that one word can have several words that say the same thing. Several words can say the same thing, called polysemy. It's important when you get to translating the Bible. For example, in Daniel chapter 3, the debate with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's debating the three Hebrew children. He's going to burn them if they don't bow to his God. You go to that chapter, several times you read the word gods, and several times you read the word God. Did you know it's all the same word? It's actually Aramaic in that passage, but it's all the same word in the original Aramaic. Happens to be the same as the Hebrew word. The word is Elohim. And it can mean God, the creator, gods, the pagan gods, or it can even mean human judges. Context tells you which word it is. I have often taken a service, gone through with people, say, I will read the passage. We'll talk about it as we go. I'll read it. When we come to the word, I will just say Elohim. And you tell me how to pronounce it, or how to translate it. Nebuchadnezzar talks about his Elohim. So what's that? Small g gods, the pagan gods. And then he talks about the God of the Elohim of the Hebrews. Who's that? Big G God. And when Nebuchadnezzar looks out and sees, he even asks one question, who can save you? Who's the God that can save you from the fire? Boy, isn't that a great question? Aren't you glad there's a God that can save us from the fire? He does it for all of us. And then he looks out and he asks all his counselors, how many people did we throw in there? They say three. He said, then why do I see four? And the fire isn't burning them. And they're walking around talking. And the form of the fourth is like the son of Elohim. Which you say, well, is that God's? His God's? Or God? In other words, who just won this confrontation? Nebuchadnezzar's gods or the God of the universe? And so the answer is God. Every group of people I've ever gone through with that gets it, including a group of 10-year-olds. And yet, in almost every English Bible, besides the King James, it says a son of the gods. He looked out and saw a son of the gods. It's a stupid translation. The New King James did get that one right. But it is a stupid translation in the ESV, the NIV, the RSV, the NRSV, the Living Bible, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. But by the way, you understand why that's in the Jehovah's Witness Bible that way? They're not about to admit the Son of God was back there in the Old Testament. Not about to. But why do you want to read, have a Bible that reads like the Jehovah's Witness Bible? Okay. Principal Polysemy. There were some words. They had been translated into a certain word in English. The people dealing with this under Blaney's supervision said, you know, another word that means the same thing that would be easier for our people to understand is this. They make about 400 word changes. Some of our people don't like that, and they try to deny it happened. But the problem is that truth is stubborn. It did happen. It frankly would be easier for me if it hadn't. It'd just be simpler for me to explain everything if it hadn't happened. But it did. No matter what simpler for me is, it did. Now, do not draw any of the mistaken applications that are drawn. People say, well, if you can make changes, we can make changes today. Not the kind of changes that come from going to the wrong text. They did not change the textual authority for a single word. That would be a new translation. This is not a new translation. It is a new edition. A lot of people saying, can we make new editions today? In theory, who would you trust to do it? As divided and as confrontational as we all are today, who would you trust to make a new edition of the Bible that changed words? Frankly, nobody I would trust. And it's been attempted by people who mean well. It's been attempted by a lot of people who lie. They change words going to the critical text. But it has been attempted by other people who are more sincere. There is a translation called the King James II. It is not a new translation. It does not change any meanings of words. It uses some more up-to-date words in some places. Guy mortgaged his house to print it. I know him. He lost his house. Liberals wouldn't buy it because it wasn't critical text. People like us wouldn't buy it because I'm not looking for any changes. He couldn't sell them. He gave me his. He had a box of them. He just passed them out to anybody to take one because he couldn't sell them. There's no market for a new edition the way that Blaney did a new edition. There is no structure like the Church of England structure to authorize somebody to do those things. Okay? There isn't a market to do that today. I am not in any sense, when I say any of this, just the facts of the facts, I am not recommending or advocating we do a new edition of the King James Bible today. I'm certainly not recommending we do a new translation of the King James Bible today. I'm not recommending we do a new edition, unless you want to talk about maps and an improved concordance or something like that. The footnotes would be a new edition, and there have been different footnotes, but frankly, when the King James Bible was first produced, that was one of the instructions, no footnotes. One of the reasons King James authorized the translation is he didn't like the footnotes in the Geneva Bible. Some of them were Calvinistic, and King James was not a Calvinist. He didn't like Calvinism, and he didn't like that. But even more important, there are footnotes about the right of the people to overthrow and execute their king. For some odd reason, King James did not like that. I mean, this is not casual. If you study history, they overthrow and behead his son. So, I mean, this is not just, This is serious stuff. And King James didn't want a Bible with footnotes that say you can kill the king. Who'd have thought? And he said, no footnotes. I understand the blessings of Bible footnotes and the way they have been used. But again, every Bible I know with footnotes has errors in the footnotes. And sometimes people get in trouble because of those errors. I'm not saying it's wrong, but man, you got to remember all the time the footnotes are not the Word of God. They're just not. I had a fellow, he was a new convert. I'm not criticizing him for it. He got saved at the first church I pastored. He came in, started talking about all these things he'd read in the Bible. I'm like, what? I'm sorry. I'm pretty sure that's not in there. Well, I had another story. I'm pretty sure that's not in there. Someone had given him a Masonic Bible, which had a set of footnotes that tell the stories that masonry's built upon. And he didn't know they were footnotes. I'm not faulting him. He's a brand new Christian. I'm just telling you there are dangers in footnotes. I'm really not advocating any new edition of the Bible. I'm certainly not advocating a new translation of the Bible. I am advocating we have to be responsible in what we say to people. You say, King James Bible inspired straight out of heaven in 1611. Then why was the Apocrypha in it? Why were there changes before 1769? Okay. You're using the 1769 edition of the 1611 translation of the Bible into English, authorized by King James, and so people have put King James's name on it. Okay. That is reality. I personally believe it's pure, perfect, and infallible. It was the ultimate work of God in preserving His Word in English. That has nothing to do with standardizing spelling. Okay? If you're asking your pastor, you're asking a prospective pastor doctrinal questions, and you ask him, are you a hyper-Calvinist? He says, no, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, and he doesn't know how to spell hyper. Does that mean he has bad doctrine? Or that you wouldn't call him his pastor? Okay? Actually, let you in on a secret, the word hyper at various times has been spelled three different ways in English. If the pastor gets the wrong way, honestly, are we all going to be worried about that? It's not, the spelling is not the issue. Quickly, we have a few minutes, questions or comments. This is not stuff we normally deal with. Yes, Pastor.
Is there a different edition in England, used in England, as there is in America? I have heard different thoughts on that.
Slightly. There's an edition done by a fellow named Eyre that was authorized by the Church of England just like Blaney was, with very few more words changed and a few more spelling updates. It never took off in the United States. I don't even believe it's in print in the United States. It is used in England. Most of the time, if you get a Bible printed in England, King James Bible, you read it, you won't even be able to tell the difference. But yes, they are using a different edition of the King James Bible in the official printing of the King James Bible, which is its own story. We brag in the United States about using the King James Bible because it's not copyrighted, which is true in the sense it's not copyrighted here. It is copyrighted in England. You know why it's not copyrighted here? We don't recognize English copyright in American law. It goes back to the late 1700s. We had this little fuss with England. And part of the fuss was that anything printed that was copyrighted in England, you had to get special permission to print over here, and they weren't giving it. So in the very first years of our country, we passed a law that said we will not recognize English copyright and we'll print what we want to. So consequently, the Crown, the royal family, owns the copyright to the King James Bible in England. But it doesn't apply here. We simply refuse to respect it. At one point, when the Queen of England was visiting back when Bill Clinton was president, Clinton, as a gesture to her, was going to reinstate recognition for English copyright. We, King James Bible believers, didn't even know what was going on. That would have been disastrous. But the Shakespeare people got a hold of it. And they went to President Clinton and said, don't you dare make us go to England for a copyright permission to print Shakespeare. So he didn't do it. Just so happens that covered the Bible too. Frankly, I would give her the copyright to Shakespeare back if that was, you know, good relations. I wouldn't have any trouble with that. I like the Queen of England, but that's a whole other story. It's copied. There is a slightly different edition in England. It has the name EYRE on it. That was the name of the man authorized to make further changes, but it never caught on in the States and isn't even in print anywhere in the United States today. Yes?
I go to old bookstores and things like that, and I've collected quite a few just regular old Bibles. And so sometimes for our Bible times at night, different people will hold different Bibles, different editions. And there will be differences in the words. Would you like a world translation?
Now, see, that's a different translation. The world translation is a different translation. It's not a different edition.
Okay, yeah. And the Cambridge versus the Oxford?
Cambridge versus are both King James Bibles. Okay? At some point, Cambridge and Oxford begin to argue about some of the spelling and the use of some pronouns. And so there are slight differences there in what is published by Cambridge and what is published by Oxford today. So to make it even more detailed, you are probably holding the Cambridge printing of the 1769 edition of the 1611 King James Bible translation. Most of what's found in the United States today is Cambridge. And those are very, very tiny differences. Again, more spelling, debate on spelling updates, and a few pronouns. And I say this, when the one of them, I forget which one it is, says it's, they put the, not the comma, but the apostrophe in it. Others don't. The other one doesn't. I mean, it's little stuff like that that they differ on. But they do differ. Most of the time, what you have bought today, if you just went to a bookstore and said, I want to get a King James Bible, or you ordered it from any of the publishers in print, is the Cambridge. That the Oxford edition does exist in the United States and is sold, but not very often. So that's just keeps it a little bit more complicated. So I'm using the Cambridge printing of the 1769 Blaney edition of the 1611 King James translation of the Bible. I find it simpler to say King James.
Using King James. The different ones might have in the family, if we're all reading at the same time, we can also see that there's problems there.
Well, there are editions today. What people say is the King James Bible is a new edition, are new editions with word changes, and they haven't been honest about it. That is another problem of the day. I have one at home. I bought it without realizing it had word changes. It's wide margin. What I actually keep it for today, I keep a record in the margin of messages I've preached anywhere, just so that I can know before I go back. When you preach every week, you forget, you lose track. I know evangelists who've embarrassed themselves by preaching the same message at a church 2 years in a row. And so that's all I use that one for now, because it has word changes in it that I didn't plan for. That is another problem. There are folks who are not honest about these things. What was it I came across the other day? It's an edition of the King James Bible with a word change, and I cannot remember the word change, that was placed in 2013. They did word changes and didn't tell anybody. And I was thinking of one particular word change that was really serious. But anyway, those things are still there and to be concerned about. And again, most of your Bibles will say it's a Cambridge in the front. And I don't even know if mine says that. Most of your Bibles will say it's a Cambridge in the front, and you never even knew that was important or why it said that. And the one that I use most often, I don't think says that. I don't think it does. But because it's a reference Bible, it's the fourth improved edition of the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, of the Cambridge printing, of the 1769 Blaney edition of the 1611 King James Bible. So I just prefer to go with King James. Other questions or comments? I'm not really sure what time I'm supposed to quit. So.
A couple more minutes. Yeah.
Okay. Another question? Don't let any of this stuff sidetrack you. Don't let the unimportant things. God promised to preserve His Word. He has used the King James Bible for 400 years. It has withstood all challengers. It's withstood all attempts to replace it. And it's still doing just fine. Yeah.
If you were the head of your mission board, and you know your missionary is going into an area where they've never had a Bible in their language, would you tell these guys, hey, you need to know your Greek, you need to know Hebrew, you need to know Aramaic, you've got to translate from the
Septus. Extremely important question.
Proper.
What do you tell Bible translators to translate from? Let me say it. Many of the greatest foreign translations being used of God in the world come straight from the King James Bible. So I am not going to tell anybody they have to use the Greek and Hebrew. I am also not going to do what a bunch of folks are doing today that I think is very foolish and tell them they can't use the Greek and Hebrew. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to use Greek and Hebrew. Certainly nowhere in the Bible does it say it's wrong to use and study Greek and Hebrew. I have friends that are translating the King James Bible into other languages. Here's the issue. You're going to Kazakhstan. I don't even know what language they speak in Kazakhstan. You're going to Kazakhstan, and you want to translate the Bible, and you say they don't have the Bible, and I don't know that they don't, but just for illustration's sake, I'm going to Kazakhstan, and now I want to be used of God as a preacher in Kazakhstan. I know English. I have to learn Kazakhstani. Okay. So if I want to translate the Bible, and I believe you have to use Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, I now have to learn Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. I now have to be fluent in five languages. Do you know how many people are fluent in five languages? Our First Lady is, by the way. But do you know how many people are fluent in five languages? How long it takes to get there? But if you translate from the King James Bible, you only have to be fluent in two languages. And there are historically some translations of the Bible from the King James that have been greatly used of God. So I would not lay down a law if I was in charge of a mission board that said they all have to be done this way. Now, I have a friend in the Ukraine who felt like they did not have a good Ukraine Bible. They did not have a non-critical text Bible. Devoted 20 years of his life to learning Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and English because he wanted to compare it to the King James Bible so he could do a translation into the Ukrainian. I'm not about to criticize that. I'm also not going to tell everybody else they have to do that. And he had to travel to Russia because they don't have Greek and Hebrew in the colleges in the Ukraine. So he had to go to Russia, which meant he also had to learn Russian to get by while he was a college student in Russia. And he spent 20 years of ministry studying languages. Now he's starting on the Bible translation. And I'm not telling anybody they have to do that. I'm not criticizing anybody for doing that, by any stretch of the imagination. But I'm not telling anybody they have to do that. And the Christian printing ministries are having this debate all over the place right now. And I think some of the debate's enormously unnecessary. God does not use everybody the same way in every situation. I, for a long time, years, I focused on Bible translation and trying to get answers to all these questions. And then I came to the conclusion that most of the Bible translation ministries will not tell you the truth about what they're doing. And I got frustrated with the whole thing. So here's what's actually happening. The Bible translation ministries that say we go directly to the Greek and Hebrew, most of them don't. They go directly to an English Bible. Some of them go to the NIV, and some of them go to the King James. But they won't tell you that. And the dishonesty of it all bothered me. And I came across a guy in the Philippines that told the truth. He said, we're translating the NIV. Now, I don't agree with that, but I like the fact that he just told the truth. So then you know how to respond to it. I don't believe the work of God needs lies to make it efficient. Thank you all, and God bless.